Thank you, praise team. Just wonderful how, you know, music isn't the only way that we worship God, but what a powerful way to come into His presence, a powerful way to be reminded that He is with us as we gather together. All right, parents, if you are dismissing your children to children's church, they may go at this time. That's our 3 and 4-year-olds, kindergarten and first grade, dismissing to my left, second and third graders, dismissing through those back doors. Parents, you can pick your children up after the service in the education wing. And I do want to remind you, I want you to know that we do wait until this point in the service to dismiss children to children's church, because we actually want your little ones. We want kids to be as much a part of the Cornerstone family here as possible, together with all their wiggles and everything. You all help us to worship. This is a special Sunday for us. We're celebrating 25 years of God's faithfulness to Cornerstone, looking back, remembering, seeing the church that Jesus built here in Campbellsville, Landenburg, Pennsylvania. But we're looking forward as well. And if I could give just a quick, very practical plug, sitting in your inbox right now, if you're on the church email list, is that church-wide survey. This is something that I'm not sure we fully explained from the pulpit here. This is something that we've developed with the help of a church consultant who's going to be walking alongside myself and the elders to help us to better understand where we are right now as a church, to understand where we're strong, where we're weak, where we need to grow, and to walk with us to put some plans in place for the future. We want to step more boldly, more deeply, more courageously in what God has for us here, and your feedback on that survey would be very valuable to us. About 75 of you have taken that so far. Would love to see at least 200 people take that survey. The sermon series that we're kicking off this morning, Who We Are, is a part of that effort as well, as we think about what it means for us to be the church. This is something that actually has been on my heart and on my mind for a while, to take some time aside on a Sunday morning, think about what it means to be the church. I had laid this series out. In the process of laying this series out, I realized, well, we're going to turn 25 this fall. So in the Lord's timing, everything is coming together. Let me begin with this. Begin with a question this morning. The sermon series is Who We Are, What's It Mean for Us to Be the Church? And I wonder what comes to your mind as you think about the church. What is it that comes to mind when you hear the church? Maybe for some of us, the first thing that comes to mind is the building, the place where we come to worship, the location. Others, when you hear the church, maybe you think of denominations. You think of Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Episcopal, or you think in terms of denomination. Maybe you think of liturgy. Do you know that Cornerstone has a liturgy? We do have an order of service. Maybe when you hear the word church, what comes to mind for you is maybe some hurt. Some pain that has been inflicted on you by God's people. I hope as well, when you think of the church, that you think of the family of God. You think of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You think of the family. And I want to, over the next 6 weeks, go to the Scriptures. I want to go to the Bible to answer that question. What is the church? What does it mean for us to be the church? This morning, we're just scratching the surface. This is an introduction to it, so we're just we're answering who we are. But you'll see in the future, we're going to look at we are worshipers. We are missionaries, we are family, we are learners, we are servants. And if you're not in a home group, if I can give another plug, this would be a great chance to get into a home group. Many of our home groups will be discussing the sermon in particular, this series. Well, this morning the passage is Ephesians chapter 2, looking at just a few verses, 19 to 22. If you have your Bible, you can turn there now. Let's go before the Lord, as we prepare to go to His Word. Father, we thank you. we thank you, Lord, that you are worthy. You are worthy of all of our praise. And
and beyond that, that you make us worthy to stand before you. You make us worthy to stand in the company of the saints and the company of the redeemed. Jesus, we stand in need of you this morning. We stand in need of a touch from you. Lord, we pray that as your word is opened, that it would captivate our heart in a fresh way. We invite your Holy Spirit to have your way with us, not only as individuals sitting here, but as the family of God, as the people of God at Cornerstone. Would you get a hold of us in a fresh way as we turn our eyes to you, as we hear your word opened before us. And so do this work, we pray. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Savior. Amen. It's Ephesians chapter 2, just a few verses 19 to 22. Hear God's word. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Amen. Amen. This is a shorter passage this morning. It comes in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in a very theologically dense, a very rich portion of Paul's letter. And we'll see just in these verses that Paul invites us to look in a few different directions. He invites us to look back and to remember who we once were, who all of us seated here this morning once were. He reminds us of who we are right now in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He shows us who we are becoming. There was work yet to be done. And so we'll use that as our outline this morning, who we once were, who we are now, and who we are becoming. We'll begin with who we once were, looking back. The Bible uses some very colorful language to describe who we were before Jesus came into our life. I wonder if you take a moment now and think about who you were or where you were before you first heard the gospel, before Jesus took a hold of your life. What was going on? Who were you? How would you describe that? And my guess is none of us, maybe would including myself, would describe us as in such stark terms as Paul does in this book, in this letter to the Ephesians. He uses some very stark, pointed language, and we're just looking at these few verses in chapter 2, but if you're familiar with Ephesians, you know that he has a lot to say about it. He begins chapter 2 by saying, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, right? He doesn't say you were once sick. You were dead. Your heart stopped beating. Your flesh was rotting. That's who we were before Jesus came into our life. He says earlier in the letter, you were by nature children of wrath. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Then he summarizes it this way, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who we once were. And now we get to the end of chapter 2. This is our focus this morning, and he lays it out again. He can't seem to get the words out of his mouth quick enough. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. So who were we? We were strangers and aliens. If I could summarize it in one word for you, if you're taking notes, that fill in the blank is who we once were. We were alienated. Alienated from God, alienated from his people. And he uses this analogy of being a stranger, being an alien. I wonder if anyone here has ever been in a foreign land as a stranger and an alien. Have you ever really experienced that? My guess is that most of us here this morning, even if we have traveled abroad, have never really experienced what it's like to be a stranger and an alien. You've gone as a tourist, maybe with money in your pocket. You've gone maybe some of you have gone as missionaries with a church or a sending agency behind you. But I wonder, have we really experienced what it means to be a stranger, to be an alien? We ought to have some familiarity with this, particularly given the political debate that's going on in our country right now. We ought to be very aware as a church of what it means to be an immigrant, what it means to be a refugee, what it means to be in a foreign land. I think there are two words that that describe what it means to be a stranger and an alien. The first is helpless. Helpless. Right? Not just a visitor to a foreign land, but a stranger, an alien in a state of just utter helplessness. And the second is this, hopeless. Hopeless. Actually, this is exactly what Paul says right before he gets into our passage. He says, you had no hope without God in the world. Can you imagine that? Do you really believe that that's who you were before Jesus came into your life, that you existed in a state of helplessness, of hopelessness? And can we really wrap our heads around that idea of helplessness, of hopelessness? Let me give you an illustration. This summer, my family and I spent some wonderful days on the coast of North Carolina, long before that hurricane came. And while we were down there, we saw our very first water rescue. Literally, right in front of us, we had our umbrella. Nine different emergency vehicles, we counted, showed up. Pickup trucks, ATVs, wave runners. Within seconds, this lifeguard had jumped into the water on a, looked like a surfboard, going out to a distressed swimmer. Whenever I go to the beach, I have to take my glasses off so I couldn't see everything that was going on, but I could tell it looked pretty serious. She makes her way out to this little boy who obviously was in some sort of distress, goes right out to him, picks him up, puts it on her surfboard, and then takes him back to shore. And I got to thinking, is that a good picture? Is that a good picture of what Jesus has done for us? Is that a good picture of what it means for us to be helpless, to be hopeless? Because after all, right when the lifeguard showed up, she didn't just say, hey, the shore's right here. Here's the siren. Come on over, right? Jesus doesn't do that. The lifeguard didn't just swim halfway and say, you've got to meet me halfway. You start walking down that road, and then I'll finish the road with you. You know, you've got to reach your hand up before I reach my hand down. Right? That's not what happened. The little boy, in some bit of distress, she goes all the way out to him, wraps her arms around him, puts him on the surfboard, takes him back to dry land. In some ways, that would seem to be a good analogy, but I got to thinking, does that really go far enough? Right? Particularly in light of what Paul says about who we once were. Because he doesn't just say you were in distress. What's he say? You were dead. You were dead. You know, maybe a better analogy would be you were that distressed swimmer within sight of the shore, and you were struggling, and you finally took your last breath. And your lungs began to fill full of water. And there was your floating, dead, and rotting corpse. And Jesus jumps into the water and swims out to you and breathes life into your cold, dead body and brings you back to shore. That's a better picture of the state that we once existed in. That's what Jesus does for us. You know, this is the truth that we need to remind ourselves of. That this is, church, who we once were. Those of you who are, look to your left, look to your right, look at the people sitting in front of you, the people behind you, that's who we once were, dead, strangers, aliens, without help, without hope. And not only that, we're reminded that this is the spiritual state of the lost world around us. This describes the spiritual state of the lost people around us. And I think we need to remember this. When we rub up against the lostness of the world, very often our response, my response, can be a lot more like Jonah, a lot more like the older son, just self-righteous and angry at the lostness that's going on around me, rather than like Jesus, full of compassion. Jesus, who says, sometimes you need to leave the 99 to go after the one. And church, I wonder, is that part of our mindset here at Cornerstone, that we are willing to leave the 99 to go after the one? Sometimes I wonder, maybe not specifically at Cornerstone, but I wonder if we're more willing to attend to the 99 and neglect the one. Do we have a heart of compassion as we see the lost people around us? you know, one of the passages of Scripture that God used to call me into ministry, to begin to warm my heart, was Genesis chapter 21, as it was explained to me by a Young Life worker at a fundraising banquet maybe 20 years ago. Young Life, if you don't know, is a ministry to public high school students. My wife became a Christian through Young Life. 20 years ago, we attended this fundraising banquet, and I remember him unpacking Genesis 21. If you don't know, it's the story of Hagar. Hagar is kicked out of her home. Abraham and Sarah cast her out with her little boy Ishmael. She and he live as strangers and aliens wandering in the desert. They've got some provisions, but at some point the provisions run out. There's no more food. And then the situation gets really bad when there's no more water. And Hagar comes to an end of herself when she realizes that she is going to die in the desert. And there's this powerful scene in Genesis 21 where she takes Ishmael. She takes her little boy and she lays him down and she walks away because she knows that he's going to die and she can't bear to see it. And as she's there crying out before the Lord, an angel of the Lord shows up. And the text tells us that God had opened her eyes and behold, there was a spring of water at her feet. And this Young Life worker had said, this is what I do in the public school week in and week out, that I am surrounded by people who are dying of thirst, and we have in our hands living water. But here's the thing, right? God needs to open their eyes to see the spiritual state that they're in. They have to hunger, they have to thirst for that living water. Just like Hagar, they could be on the verge of death with a spring of water right there. And I wonder, does that break your heart? Are we full of compassion as we think about the lost state of the world? Or are we just full of righteous indignation, self-righteous indignation? That's who we all once were. We all, every one of us, before Jesus came into our life, existed in a state of alienation. But Paul doesn't stop there. He shows us not only who we were, but who we are now. And he has a lot to say about who we are now throughout this letter as well. He reminds us that in Christ you have been adopted as sons. Yes, you were dead, but you have been made alive together with Jesus Christ, that we have joined the company of the saints. And then here in our passage, verses 19 to 22, notice some of the words, some of the ways that he describes who we are now. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. That's an interesting way to put it. Notice he doesn't simply say citizens. He could have said you are citizens as if you just belong to God, just me and Jesus. That's what we see a lot in our culture. But he says you are fellow citizens. That is to say you belong to Jesus, but you belong to the company of those who belong to Jesus as well. It's fellow citizens with the saints. That's who you are. As we look around and are reminded of who we once were, who are we now? You are a saint. In Greek, that literally means a holy one. You have been set aside. Uses the word members of the household of God. We have a place to belong, not only to God, but to one another. If I could summarize for you in one word who we are, we were once alienated. Who are we now? We are reconciled. Reconciled. We were alienated. We are now reconciled first and foremost to God, no longer in that state of spiritual alienation, but reconciled to the Father. And along with that, we are reconciled to one another. Notice how many times he communicates this just in this short passage, that you are a fellow citizen, that we are being joined together into the holy temple. In him you also are being built together. We were reconciled to God first and foremost, but reconciled to one another. Of course, we ask, how does this happen? How is it that we once existed in this state of alienation, of spiritual death, and now find ourselves reconciled? We didn't just wake up one morning and it happened. How did this new reality, how did this new identity come about in our life? We can summarize that in two words. In Christ. In Christ. If you're familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, one of these days we're going to preach on the entire letter. Not this morning. Cheer up. One of his favorite phrases that he uses is in Christ, in him, in the beloved, through Christ. I count it this week 25 different times in chapters 1 and 2 that Paul uses that phrase, in him, in Christ, in the beloved, through him, in him. This is a new spiritual reality that exists in our life. And notice, because maybe it's hard for us to understand what that means for us to be in Christ, Paul uses an analogy to help us to understand what it means to be in Christ. And if you've been around the church for any amount of time, and I imagine many of you have, you're familiar with some of these analogies. For instance, elsewhere Paul uses the analogy of being the body of Christ. What it means to be in Christ, we're part of the body. You're a hand, you're a foot, you're a nose. Jesus is the head. He doesn't use that analogy here. What's the analogy that he's using here? It's not biological, it's architectural. It's a building. What's it mean to be in Christ? It means to be part of the building of Christ, or he uses the word temple. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple. So this is the analogy. This is the image. Laid on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus being the cornerstone. That cornerstone is what holds the rest of the building together. Every brick, every stone that is laid, a part of that temple needs to be in line with the cornerstone. This is what it means to be in Christ. Now, being in Christ, this is important, is not about simply an external attachment. I think for much of my life, that's how I would have described it. If I didn't use those words, at least that's what I meant. Being in Christ meant an external attachment. So, in other words, to be in Christ, to be a Christian, is to have a certain set of beliefs, to hold to a certain set of principles, to try to conduct my life in a certain way. But what we see here is it's not about this external attachment to Christ. It is about a spiritual attachment to Christ, a union. There's a spiritual union. So when Paul uses this word in Christ or in him, what he's talking about is a spiritual coming together of you with Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, and we're being built together into this building, into this temple of God. It's a spiritual union more than it's an external union. You know, maybe another analogy that would be helpful, another way that Paul describes being in Christ, he says it's kind of like marriage. It's kind of like a husband and a wife. And a husband and wife, there's an external attachment that they have to one another. But ultimately, what's holding their marriage together is not that external attachment. It's not just the fact that they said, I'm going to be married to you for the rest of my life. It's this spiritual union that takes place between husband and wife. The way that Christ is there holding us together. That's what holds the church together. That's what holds us together, is the spiritual union of being in Christ. So what's it mean for us to be the church? We are reconciled because we are in Christ. In Christ. And I wonder as we think about who we were, who we are, I wonder if you have an easier time identifying with who you were rather than who you are now. Is it easier for you to live life out of who you once were before Jesus came into your life? Or is it easier for you to live out of the new identity, this new reality that Jesus has created in us? And all of us, right, we have to deal with our own sin day in and day out. We have to deal with hurt and pain. We have to deal with the lostness and the brokenness, not only ours, but that of those around us. We deal with our past. We think about this morning who we once were, and maybe what comes to your mind very freshly is the sin, the way of life that once surrounded you. And maybe there's a good bit of shame that comes to your mind as you think about who you once were. I know that's true for me. I've heard someone say more than once, man, I wish there was an eraser that could just take away who I once was. You wonder, you know, the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the Ephesians, did he have any skeletons in his closet? You bet he did. He went around murdering Christians. Do you think that the Apostle Paul ever felt that maybe it would be better if God could just erase his past? That, right, I understand that Jesus has taken the penalty of my sin. I understand that it's paid for on the cross, but could he just take it away? And if you've ever felt that way, I want you to know that the gospel actually offers something better than an eraser as we think about the past. That the gospel of Jesus Christ actually redeems our past. that he redeems our sin, that he redeems our evil. Those things that you have done willingly and intentionally, running away from God the Father, are not to be reviewed as regrets, but that God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, can actually use that for his kingdom good, that all things are working together for good. There's a powerful incident in the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph confronts his brothers who sold him into slavery. Some of you know this, and he looks at his brothers and says, "What you did was evil. You did it intentionally. You did it willingly. It was evil. But God meant it for good." This is how we need to understand our past in light of who we are. Not longing for an eraser, but praising God that we are a trophy of his grace, that he can use our sin, that he can use even the willing, intentional, evil things that we have done for his glory. And that's not even the end of the story yet. Let's consider now who we are becoming, who we once were, who we are now, and who we are becoming. He says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but now you've been reconciled through Christ, and you are being, present tense, you are being transformed into the temple, to the dwelling place of God." So who were we? We were alienated. Right now we are reconciled. And then he says we are transformed. We are being transformed. Each of us being transformed. There's the sense in which this is individually true for us, that Jesus has come into my life and I am individually being transformed. But Paul's focus here is not on the individual transformation of your life. He's talking about the communal transformation. You know, I think when we tend to think about maturity in Christ, when we think about being transformed, I think maybe our mind, at least my mind, goes to what Jesus is doing in my life individually, personally. But what he's saying here is that transformation is a community project, that we together as the church, together as the local body of Jesus Christ, are growing together towards maturity in him. We are being built together. We are not who we once were, nor are we yet what we will one day be. But God's grace is moving us along. I want you to notice two phrases that Paul uses here as we think about this idea of this ongoing transformation in our life. And the first is this, that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And again, this continues that theme of a building. It's very important, right? When you're doing any kind of construction, not that I've ever done that, but you lay a foundation, and then whatever you build on top of that, of course, needs to fit nicely on the foundation. But here's the thing, right? Just because you've laid the foundation doesn't mean the work is done. Just because you've dug the hole and poured the concrete for the basement or the footers or whatever that is, I'm not sure what those words are, the work's not done. And if you need some more convincing evidence of this, you can leave the church today, maybe after our 25th anniversary celebration, drive down into Newark, that's where I live, and you'll see the entire town is under construction right now. In particular, a few miles south on 896, there's a particular construction project I've been keeping my eye on. I dug a really big hole in the ground, and then they brought in concrete trucks, and it looks like they've poured the basement. They've poured these foundation footings. But here's the thing. I don't see anyone living there, right? I don't see any college students living there. Why not? Because the work isn't done yet. Right, there's still work to be done. You don't move into a basement. The foundation is absolutely important, but what we need to see is there's work yet to be done. There's walls that need to be put up. As we think about Cornerstone, there are walls, there are bricks that yet need to be added for us to be complete. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. And I want you to notice, lastly, how it happens. How does this happen? Notice the last words of chapter 2 here. It says, "In him you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." By the Spirit. One of the things that we need to ask ourselves, church, are we being led by the Holy Spirit or not? Are we elders, leaders, ministry leaders, pastors? Are we being led by the Spirit of man or by the Spirit of God? Are we surrendered to him or not? Do we see our need for him or do we not? Is Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is he the one who is leading us, who is building our church? One of my summer projects this summer was to go through every meeting minute from Cornerstone, from the beginning of time until now. It was riveting reading. It was actually very encouraging reading to see the seeds of what was and how God developed that over time. And I found something very interesting in 2002. This was 17 years ago. I was at a congregational meeting. Mark Van Giel's pastor, Mark, stood up at the congregation meeting and had challenged the congregation to become a praying church. He said, as I evaluate where we are right now, I'm not sure that we are a church that is founded on prayer. And now here we are 17 years later, and I wonder in those 17 years, have we become a praying church? Or are we a busy church? We have lots of activities. There's a lot going on here, but are we a praying church? Are we being led by the Spirit or not? One of the ways that we can see this is our first response to the difficulty that we encounter as a church, is our first response to pray, or is it to complain? is it to pray and to turn to God or not? Let me give you just one small example. The church finance committee came to me this week and asked me to please make the congregation aware that right now we have an operating deficit, meaning the giving where it is right now is not where we would like it to be. It's at about $115,000 shortfall. If you've been here at Cornerstone for any amount of time, you know that we've actually been in a very similar situation almost year after year. You're a very generous congregation, and we tend to see the Lord make up that missing money by the end of the year. That's not the point. But I wonder, right, when you hear news like that, when you see difficult things going on in the church, when you see that maybe the lost aren't being found in our midst, is our first reaction to pray? Is it to get on our knees and say, Lord, this is your church. You're going to build your church. Would you do this work? Are we a church led by the Holy Spirit or not? Are we being led by the Spirit or not? Let me give you a final takeaway as we wrap this up this morning. How the church sees itself matters very much. How we, Cornerstone, see ourselves matters very much. How we see the church affects how we see the world. How we see the church affects how we see ourselves. How we understand our mission, our purpose. And I wonder, do we collectively see ourselves as those who have been rescued from the pit of death? Do we collectively see ourselves as those who were once lost but now have been found, who were once dead but now have been made alive, who once existed in a state of spiritual alienation but now have been reconciled to God, reconciled to one another? Do we, Cornerstone, see ourselves as a church who is being transformed by His grace through His Spirit? It matters very much. It matters very much how we see ourselves as a church. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have built and established a living witness for your name right here in Landenburg, Pennsylvania. And Lord, while we give you thanks for that, we pray that we would be more and more surrendered to what it is that you have for us, that we really and truly would be able to step more boldly, more deeply into what it is that you have for this church and what it is that you have for this group of individuals. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart that would break for the lost world around us, that rather being full of self-righteousness, that you would give us a heart of compassion, a soft heart that breaks for the lostness around us. God, that you would help us to see reality for what it is. Help us to experience the richness of what it means to be in Christ, to be reconciled to you, to be in your very presence. And Jesus, I pray that you would give us tangible reminders of the ways in which you are transforming us, transforming Cornerstone, not only as individuals, but transforming this body into a living witness for you. So would you continue to have your way with us? Holy Spirit, would you be the one who is leading and guiding this church, we pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.